Well, since Thelma thought that interesting, I thought I'd start off with it. Let's see. I'm going to have to kind of cover these up as I go along with this because I didn't have much time. We've been setting up at the hospital, and I've had to work as fast as I could to get this ready. The office of Christ. Paul over and over again refers to the office of Christ when he says, "My Lord Jesus Christ." He uses all three names. The Lord is the title, Jesus is the name, and Christ is the office. The word Christ in the New Testament correlates, is parallel with, is the same thing as the word Messiah in the Old Testament. It means the anointed one. The Lord is his title, Jesus is his name, and Christ is his office. The word Christos is translated Christ. It literally means anointed one, and was used in the Septuagint, which was a version that was prepared in Alexandria by Hebrews early in this century, in the Septuagint to translate the word Messiah. So whenever you see the word Messiah and the word Christos or Christ, they're really the same thing. Right here this word is used in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. It's very tempting for me to stop here and go through and talk about these weeks here, because this actually was written in Chaldee. And the word that is used for weeks here literally means weeks of years. So when he says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 64 would be actually 60. This would be 62 weeks. Add 7 onto it is 69 weeks. And so 69 weeks of years are the 70 weeks that are determined on Daniel's people. God indicated from the time that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, from the time that King Artaxerxes in the future when this was written, the Persian prince Darius would actually issue a proclamation that the nation of Israel was to be allowed to go from Babylonian captivity back home, that from that time until the time that they completed the walls and the streets of the city, until actually Messiah the Prince, whom we know as Jesus Christ, made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, that it would be actually 69 weeks of years. Now 70 weeks of years would be 490 years. But for me to go into all this tonight would be completely off the subject. But I would like to just mention this in passing, because maybe later on I can go back and cover that. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. I've had people ask me why they broke that down into two different time periods. And I wish I had time to go into it tonight. It's a very simple answer, but it would take a few moments to go through it. And after 62 weeks. Now, this period of 69 weeks has already passed and come and gone. Notice 69 weeks. That would be 400 and actually it would be 492 years. Well, that 492 years was up when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This indicates he would be crucified after that. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is a prophecy written about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And so this prophecy indicated that Messiah the Prince would make his triumphant entry after 69 weeks of years. Now, if you're wondering why they didn't repeat the 7 weeks here, that's not necessary in Hebrew. Once you say 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then you say after 62 weeks, you know it just as a continuation of this, and what it literally means is after 69 weeks of years. Well, he was cut off about 3.5 years after he made, not his triumphant entry, but after his baptism. I keep saying his triumphant entry, but I don't want to get into that, because if I do, I'll be here all night, and I'll probably get you confused, because that's a separate subject all the way together. But this is Messiah the Prince. John 1, 40 and 41. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," that is being interpreted, the Christ. So here you see these two words used together in the same scripture. Messiah and Prince mean basically the same thing. Isaiah 56, 4 through 6, in verse 5, he uses the same expression, Holy One. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Now there are many different ideas about this nation. I have a strong suspicion that nation that's referred to there is the United States. I have that suspicion because this has been a haven for the Jews that God formed and made. And because he used the word nations here, if it had just said, Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and that nation shall run unto thee, I would say it means the nations of all the Gentiles. But since he mentions nation and nations in the same verse of Scripture, I think this may be a particular nation that God had in mind that he would use as a sheltering place for the nation of Israel, because it is unusual to have them mentioned like that. Isaiah 53 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In everyday life, I'm continually amazed at people that let life get the best of them. If all of a sudden they brought my wife, the notification my wife had dropped dead and all my children, you would not see me shed a tear. And the reason you wouldn't see me shed a tear is not because I'm cold and hard. Right now I'm very tired. It's because of what you see on the screen. You see, these prophets wrote at different times. Many of them didn't even know each other. They wrote over a 40-year period, 40 different men over about a 1,500-year period. I want you to notice that every single prophecy and every single iota of everything they said correlates perfectly. Daniel predicted that the Messiah, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Daniel didn't know Isaiah. And Isaiah, both of them writing hundreds of years before Christ's birth, says he was cut off. Daniel says, but not for himself. Isaiah says, for the transgression of my people. So if my mother dies in the next 5 minutes, it is of no consequence to me whatsoever. If she had died 10 years ago, it would have been of no consequence to me whatsoever. And I'm continually amazed at the lack of faith in people when they go around with long, mopey faces about people that are dying that know Christ. Quite frankly, in all honesty, it is absolutely, completely ridiculous, and is a show of an absolute lack of faith in Almighty God. And they say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just don't understand my human emotion. I understand your human emotion quite well. And human emotion is something that God indicates as our faith grows, we should be able to control. In the Old Testament, Messiah is always used in the context of a messianic hope, whereas the predominant use of Christ in the New Testament is an official name of Christ in the context of a work completed. So when you talk about the names of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, they said the Messiah would come. Now, if God had simply said, one day I'm going to send a Messiah by one prophet back there in the Old Testament, and had written a long narrative account, and that's all we had, then I would be very concerned about death. I would be very concerned about people who die, that even if they claim to be saved, because I wouldn't be absolutely certain that Jesus was the Christ. But so many different men, writing in so many different ways, and so much absolute sheer perfection in the way that they wrote, gives me the absolute assurance that everything that he wrote is true. Knowing it's true, and knowing my faith is in Christ, I'm not worried about my future. I'm not worried about what happens to me. I'm not worried about what you think about what I'm saying. But most people go through life half afraid of life, never willing to face it, grow up like little prunes inside, try to live their lives in a quiet, gentle manner, scared to death of life and everything that it has to offer, because they're so afraid of death. And Jesus has overcome death. John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. When you talk about a completed work, what you're talking about is Christ. That's the office. Before Christ came, the Messiah was to come. He was called the Messiah because he was coming to fulfill a particular function, an office that God had in mind. Once he came as Christ, he was no longer, in the messianic sense, one who was to come. He was one who had come, and when he said this from the cross, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He actually completed the work of Messiah. It was over. It was finished. It was done. So why should I be concerned about life in general? Why should I be concerned about success, the lack of success, failure, or anything else? Why should I be concerned about death, the departure from this life? Why should I be concerned about opinions and other ideas? Really, the truth of the matter is, when Jesus finished the work as the Christos, as the Messiah, he had done everything that was absolutely necessary to justify me before God forever. I stand justified before God because of the Messiah that came as the Christ, the Anointed One, and completed the role assigned him in that office. So I don't have to worry about this church, whether you vacate the pulpit, whether you like me, whether you dislike me. I don't have to worry about your complaints, your gripes, your dislikes. It may be of no consequence to me because I know who I am. I know who died for me. I know it's true because of God's word, so I'm perfectly willing to settle and face life with that type of an attitude because I think it's an attitude that the Bible teaches. There were three appointed offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. The title of the book of Revelation implies the nature of the prophetic office in revealing or making known what was otherwise hidden unto man. The book of Revelation, in the first two words, the revelation, apocalypsis, it means the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. It means here is all the prophecy of all the ages, and Jesus Christ is going to slowly lift it up like you take a blanket off a pile of material that you have underneath. And the more of the blanket you pull back, the more of the material you can see underneath, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must certainly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus sent his messenger to testify all the things in the book of Revelation. Jesus is a prophet. He was a prophet, priest, and a king. Let me tell you what I like about Jesus. I like his role as king. I like his role as priest. I like his role as prophet. Which one do you like best? You got a favorite? Why do you have a favorite? Why can't you like all three? I like to talk about his role as prophet. I like to talk about his role as priest. I like to talk about his role as king. A lot of people like to pick and choose. I'd just as soon talk about any one of the three because he was a prophet. He was a prophet likened to Moses. God thought an awful lot of prophecy, and God put a lot of prophecy in his word, and God put it there to be taught. God put a lot of things in his word about his son being a priest, and he meant for it to be taught. And God put a lot of things in his word about his son being king. Those names are important. So take a good steady look at all three of them. Don't place one in importance above the other, and realize that Christ was all three. In John's vision of Christ, the Lord is viewed as wearing a talar, a technical word referring to the robe of the office of a priest. So in the names of Christ, when you talk about the three appointed offices of Christ, underneath the main office of the Anointed One, the Christ or the Messiah, the first office you talk about is the office of prophet. And I think in the book of Revelation, you can see that he is a prophet. Now let's take a look at the role as a priest. Revelation 1, 12, 13, and 20. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a talar, down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The book of Revelation was written primarily to churches. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. When Christ finished his redemptive work on the cross, he had finished a work as the Anointed One in the office of Christ, who was Messiah, came to finish the course, and he did. He completed the work so that all men might receive him as Savior. But he also completed the work so that they might unite in one of his churches and work for him, and so they might recognize the importance of the church. He made the churches the seven candlesticks, which were representing the seven churches in Asia. To me, once a man is saved, or a woman is saved, and they make up their mind whether or not this is all true or not. If they decide it's all true, then go ahead and invest the rest of your life in serving God and His church. And if it's not true, then go home and forget about it. Because I think we've got enough lukewarm people in our churches. I think we've got enough people in our churches already that can't make up their mind one way or the other and get their feelings hurt over practically nothing, sulk around and complain and bellyache all the time. I'm sick to death of bellyachers. People ought to just make up their mind whether or not this is true or not. And if it's true, then invest your life in service in a New Testament church, in teaching, in giving, in praying, in working, and in all the aspects that go into a church. Because God has made it abundantly clear that His Son is a prophet, a priest, and a king. The office of king is seen in the theme of the summarization of Revelation. Revelation 11, 15, and 18. In Revelation 11, 15, he talks about the role of the Son as a king. We've covered prophet, and we've covered priest. Let's take a look at the king. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What's important to you? Your business? Your car? Your home? Your children? What you're going to eat? What you're going to wear? Is this real? Is this true? Or is this some fantastic pie in the sky? I know you listen to me sing that song. You say, oh, we wouldn't sing that song. I'm going to tell you something. The real problem in some of your lives is that never really has got a hold of you. And you're so tied up in this life that you refuse to accept the things that God has to say as the primary motivating factor to go ahead and serve God at any cost. Our churches are full of lukewarm people. Our churches are full of people who accept Him as Savior so they won't have to go to hell. But they don't have very many people that ever live and base their life on a commitment to God's kingdom. They bellyache, they complain, they let things keep them out of church that don't amount to a hill of beans. But this is coming, and it's coming very soon. Doesn't matter whether you believe what I say or not. I'm telling you, it's coming. And the nations were angry. I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to be a mental giant to figure it out. You know why the nations are angry? I say this reverently. I say this reverently. You go out and ask the average American right now on the street, how do you feel about this country and our government? They'll say, I'm mad as hell. How do you think they feel in the Soviet Union where it's broken up? Why do you think they're rioting right now in England? And why do you think you've got these riots going on all over the country? It's not just because of a court decision on the Los Angeles affair. The nations are angry right now, and thy wrath has come. At this particular point in the book of Revelation, God's wrath hasn't come yet. We got a lot of people that are determined that God's going to yank them out the first of the week. Well, I got some good news for you. You better put some salt on your tail, because you're not going the first of the week. And you better get ready to find out just exactly what life's all about. And then you're going to discover that the church is worth living for and dying for, and what this whole purpose was in your life down here. And you're going to quit trying to live on such a low level where you constantly look at other people in criticism and pop, 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 pop about them all the time, when really you're not concentrating on what God meant for you to do in the church. Quit criticizing other people and start living your life for Christ yourself, and the rest of it will take care of itself. And the time of the dead. I don't know any time for a dead man except when he's supposed to be resurrected. And I know one thing. Every one of you sitting right here have made professions of faith. And every one of you claim to be saved. And every one of you sitting here are members of this church. And I know that this is when you're going to be resurrected from the dead. Or when you're going to be instantly changed when the Lord comes if you're still alive. And I know just like myself standing up here in front of you, you're going to be judged. And I also know that God's going to give reward unto the servants, the prophets, to the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great. I know that every one of you sitting here and myself are going to be judged. That occurs on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Look at it for yourself. That's the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So you better be prepared to go a ways into it. And furthermore, I suspect a lot of lackadaisical attitudes are going to change. When Saddam Hussein was invaded in Operation Desert Storm, I don't know whether you noticed it out here or not, but on that particular Sunday, this building was practically packed out there. You remember it? You know why? They thought this is the big one. Wait until they get a taste of the battles that are going to come in the first part of the tribulation period. Well, if that's not the rapture, what is it? You say, well, now, I just believe the first of the week because so-and-so told you. Well, old so-and-so was wrong. The first of the week position was something that was introduced in 1830 by Marie MacDonald and the Free Wee Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, and it's a bunch of absolute, sheer, ungodly rubbish. You're going to go through this. You might as well get set for it, because that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now, up to now, what I've had to say is just straight word for word. People are always asking me about this when I go to the churches. They say, what do you think about this ark of the testament? Well, I'll tell you the same thing I tell them. I don't know for sure. I don't know if that's just a pictorial representation in heaven of the one on earth. There's no way I have of knowing. What I'm going to show you isn't inspired. I have a 1611 King James translation. This 1611 King James translation that I have included the apocryphal books. You can see from the language that it's written in Old English. It is a 1611 translation. This is 2 Maccabees. In the first King James translation in 1611, they included the apocryphal books, and 2 Maccabees was in it. So let me show you in this Ark of the Testament what they said in the book of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is not an inspired book. They never claimed for it to be. It is a historical account by the Maccabeans as to what happened between the Testaments. I'm sure some of it's true, and I'm sure some of it isn't. How true this is, I don't know. This is the apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees, what Jeremiah or Jeremy the prophet did, how he hid the tabernacle, the ark, and the altar. You'll see this spelling in here is very archaic. It's 1611 spelling. It was also contained in the same writing that the prophet, being warned of God, commanded the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant to go with him. And he went forth into the mountain where Moses climbed up, that's Mount Moriah, and saw the heritage of God. And when Jeremiah came thither, he found an hollow cave within the land, the tabernacle, wherein he laid the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense, and so stopped the door. And some of those that followed him came to mark the way, but they could not find it. Which when Jeremiah, or Jeremy, perceived, he blamed them, saying, as for that place, it shall be unknown until the time that God gather his people again together and receive them unto mercy. Now, that's not inspired, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. That certainly does not disagree with the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible indicates there's going to be a tremendous regathering of the nation of Israel, and in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, it also indicates this is going to happen. Then shall the Lord show them these things, and the glory of the Lord shall appear. And the cloud also, it was showed unto Moses. That's supposed to be, that's in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel. And as when Solomon desired that the place might be honorably sanctified by the appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. So I'll just show you that in passing. I thought it was interesting. It has to do with a book that gives a historical account that was a part of the early King James translation. The New Testament identifies Christ in the context of the past principal holders of three Old Testament offices: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet Moses: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Deuteronomy 18:15. As you know, Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage by the power of God's Spirit, as the cloud led them by day and night. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." Sometimes it's all I can do to contain myself, the inner anger, spiritual anger that I feel. When I was in Vietnam and I had to kill people, do you know I didn't have that same inner anger toward them? This inner, I hope it's righteous indignation, about people who are church members, who are so callous and ungrateful to God for what they have. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about when the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone, and the mountain quaked, and it was lit up in the sky, and thunder and lightning pealed, and the whole mountain glowed, and the people of Israel were absolutely scared to death at what they saw. And they cried out to God, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." They were scared to death. And a writer in the book of Hebrews said, "For ye are not called to the mountain that burneth with fire, and the mountain that cannot be touched." You're called to a brand new, better covenant. And we better get off our duffs and start getting serious about this, and start making a commitment of our life into God's cause, and start waking up and realizing that coming to church and assembling together and worshiping together is not a matter of convenience. It's something that God meant for us to do, because that's what you were called to. You weren't called to a burning mountain of fire out in the middle of the Sinai desert. You weren't called to go under the law and constantly have to be taught how sinful you were. You didn't have to go through that process. And the Lord said unto me, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren." And that prophet was the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "Like unto thee," he'll say, "be like you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Why do you go to church? You go to church because you like my teaching or you don't like my teaching? Do you go to church because you like John's teaching or you like mine better or his better? You go to church because Kenneth can't teach as well as we can? You go to church because of this and that? What's your reason for going to church? Are you there to worship God or to play games? Look at the deal that God gave you. Why don't you just do it because Jesus said so? Why don't you just assemble together when God directs it, because you know that God's going to require it of you? Listen, if God punished those people who were called to a mountain burning with fire illuminated in front of them, and he's given you so much better a covenant, where a man came that was a prophet of God, the Almighty Son of God, and spoken to you in these last days, and he tells you what you're supposed to do through the writers of the New Testament, and you don't do it, you don't deserve the salvation you've got. The priest Melchizedek, he was a prophet and he was a priest. "The Lord said unto my Lord," the Lord God said unto the Lord Jesus, the Lord of David, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110:1-4. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth." At some point in every one of your lives, you woke up. You were born again. At some point in your life, I hope to God at some point in your life, something happened where a new nature, a new man, a new personality, a new being came in existence in you. And there was a joy and an inner satisfaction and a happiness in realizing that you'd been born again, as though you had been born as a new child into God's kingdom. That's what that's really talking about. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord willing, if I have time, I'm going to go back and talk about Melchizedek. But if I do that, I'll keep us here all night, and I'm just about ready to quit. I'll quit on the King David, because I sure don't want to keep you here any longer than you can stand it. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only do I have eternal salvation, not only has I been born again in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, not only was I born again by an act of Almighty God from the womb of the new birth from above, not only have I received eternal life through Jesus Christ, I have a high priest who is a high priest forever. You know why I like prophecy? Because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you know why I like talking about him as priest? Because he is my high priest. Do you know why I like talking about him about king? Because he is my king. And the interesting thing is, I like talking about all three. I don't pick and choose. And when my days, thy days be fulfilled, this is his kingship. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of my bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So when you talk about King David, you're talking about an eternal kingdom. What do you think of that? What do you really think about Jesus? I mean, right now, are you just so mad inside because I'm sitting here and talking to you like this, and you're saying, who does he think he is? Have you ever really looked inside yourself and examined yourself? Maybe you've been sitting in a little quiet quagmire, and maybe you've learned to live your own little life to yourself. Maybe you've never really come out in the open and admitted and been thankful to God for what you have. Maybe all you've ever done is just sit around and complained about everything else and everybody else and never been happy anywhere you've ever really been. I've got a king. I've got a high priest. And I've got the spirit of the prophets from Jesus Christ himself. What more can I want? And what more can you want? And are you hoping right now that this will be over very shortly so you can go back home? Is that what you're sitting here hoping right now? Now ask yourself right now, why do I feel that way? Is it because of this abusive personality of Brother McElmurray? Or is it really because I don't particularly like too much of the Word of God? And I like it presented my way, the way I like to hear it, and the way I think it should be presented. But brother, you've got it straightforward tonight. And if you don't like it, there's two churches across the river. So take off. Because I won't miss you at all. Because you'll leave because you don't like the Word of God, and you won't come out of a little smug shell and start to face the realities of life. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?